Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel now, Matthew chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And we especially consider the words of verse 44 to 46. In verse 44, we have a small parable of the hidden treasure. And in verse 45 and 46, we have the parable of the pearl of great price. And we'll especially focus on the pearl itself. The title of the sermon gives that away. Now, in this section of Matthew's Gospel, we have a selection of seven parables. And Matthew selected these and put them into a kind of series, like we would have a sermon series. He gathers these parables together. It's likely that Jesus spoke them together anyway. And what these parables are about is the kingdom of God. Jesus had preached many things up until this point in his ministry. But in this section, Matthew gathers these parables together so that we'll be left in no doubt as to what the kingdom of God is and how we should enter the kingdom of God, how we should value it, and how we can tell if we're in the kingdom of God. The reason that he chooses seven is because in their culture, in the Jewish culture, seven to them was almost like our number 10. They divided everything into seven. We divide everything into 10. We multiply things by 10, and we do our percentages by 100. That's something that's arisen in our culture. Then they divided everything into seven. So if you chose seven of something, you're really saying this is the whole thing. And then you start again at one. So if you put seven together, whether it's seven churches, like we have in the book of Revelation, or seven stars in Christ's hand, which are the seven angels of God in the book of Revelation. And it's quite interesting, if you go through the Bible, you can find this number seven again and again and again. Matthew chooses seven to show us a complete picture of what it means to enter the kingdom of God. And in these seven, the first parable of the sower is the foundation parable. So what we have is one introductory parable, and then you have three pairs of two. So you have one introduction that gives you the theme and summation of what's most important in the kingdom of God, and then he gives three pairs of two that go together. So for example, the parable of the wheat and the tares and the parable of the net, which we read, which begin and end at this section, they speak about the division in the kingdom, that it's a mixed kingdom. You have wheat and you have bad wheat, you have tares, and you can't really tell them apart until the end when Christ separates them and then judges the world. You have two kinds of fish. The net can't discriminate between the fish. The gospel net is cast out and it just gathers lots of different kinds of fish. Some fish are caught in it for different reasons, and it's not until it's dragged to the shore at the end of time on the day of judgment that Christ will actually look into his kingdom and separate those fish out. So there's one pair. Then you have the mustard seed and the leaven, which show the growth of the kingdom. That's another pair. And then the last pair is the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, which show the extreme value of the kingdom of God. That it's very rich and it should be obtained and it should be treated as more valuable than all other things. So Christ, on this day, chapter 13, verse 1, he teaches at the side of the sea, and he introduces it by saying, the most important thing about the kingdom is that you hear about it, that you receive the word. Because if you don't receive the word properly, if you don't value the word, if your heart is hard, or if your heart is shallow, or if your heart is filled with all the other concerns of this life, it will be like soils that cannot take that seed. And if you don't get that, none of the other parables will matter. So we can talk about pearls and treasure and mustard seeds, but it wouldn't mean anything to us, because if we're not listening, these things will bear no fruit in us. That's why he begins with the parable of the sower. So we say that parable is foundational, and he punctuates his sermon with this idea of hearing. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. Verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. Verse 18, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. Verse 22, he who received the seed among thorns is he who hears the word, but the cares of this life, and so on, choke the word. So he uses this word hear throughout this section of parables, this day of teaching, this day of preaching. So how important it is for us to hear that word properly. We can hear it, but if it comes into a shallow or hard or overworldly heart that has the cares and pleasures of this life, as legitimate as they are, if they're filling the heart, there's no room at all for a seed, for a word, for a sermon, for a Bible reading to have a real effect in our souls. So he starts with a foundation parable, and though the other parables speak about the separation and division of the kingdom and the growth of the kingdom, it's actually these two parables of treasure and pearl that show us what happens after that word comes. So if we think about it as God's word comes into someone's life, if we think about what happens, how are we saved? How can we be saved? The word may come, but other things have to happen after that. And you'll see that the treasure and the discovery of the pearl are the beginning of that process. This man was walking through a field. The other man was looking for pearls, and they don't have the thing yet. And in each small parable, they make a discovery. So that's what Christ is doing. If we think of it this way, here's the entrance into the kingdom. This is how we should value the kingdom and value Christ. And then we can see that the leaven might spread in the heart, and the mustard seed will then grow. The mustard seed can't grow and the leaven can't spread unless we've taken hold of the kingdom. Unless, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount, we enter the narrow gate. That's the beginning. So these two small parables, though they don't have a lot of words in them, they're extremely important. And Christ shortens them for effect. These men are just going about their daily business, and they come across something, they discover something that's very unusual, that's more valuable than anything they've ever seen, and they act in an extreme way to get hold of it. So this isn't a usual day for these two fictional characters, if we can call them that. Christ is painting this picture of a discovery, and in his Sermon on the Mount, the demands that he makes on us when we see some of the value of this. That there is a moment of decision for us. He makes a demand. He says that lots of people are walking on the broad road. There's lots of them. And there may even be parts of the church on the broad road. That's possible. But he says each of us has to take a responsibility to find and to see the narrow gate. And once we discover it, he tells us that at that point, we must enter into it if we want to enter into life. So this parable of the pearl is about entering the kingdom of God. We see a couple of things from the parable, and taking from the rest of the gospel, we will understand it better. You'll see, first of all, that in this small parable, there's someone seeking, verse 45, beautiful pearls. Jesus says, "What is the kingdom of heaven like? To what shall I compare it? Why would I speak in parables about a man searching? Because man is searching. Because the people who are hearing him are searching. Even the Jews who had a church, who had a temple, who had knowledge about the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying that many of them haven't even found it yet. He speaks in parables as an illustration of something heavenly. He throws an illustration beside them, which is what parable means. That's what the word parable means in Jesus' language. He throws an illustration beside them, and you're to look at it and say, what does this mean? What does this tell me about entering the kingdom of God? In this parable, this man is searching because Jesus knows that men are searching. His hearers, who had heard much of the kingdom of God, and the Gentiles, who haven't heard anything about the kingdom of God. Man is searching. And if you think about yourself, and if you think about the world as it is today, men and women are searching. Now, I'm not saying that they're searching for the true and living God, but they definitely are searching. They're not satisfied as they are. None of us are satisfied as we are, naturally. And there's a straightforward explanation as to why we're not satisfied as we are, and why we can say man is searching. And that's because we were created in a relationship with God at the very beginning. And that was taken away because of what we did in Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created in righteousness, in holiness, and in knowledge. And they had the ministry of the Holy Spirit in them that connected them to God. They were in fellowship and in relationship with God. You can't have righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of God unless the Spirit is giving you that, unless the Spirit is revealing that. So when they were created and they walked with the Lord in the garden, God was with them. There was no rupture or separation in the relationship, and they had this presence. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, he set eternity in the heart of man. And we're still aware of that. We're still aware that we weren't made for just what we have in a fallen, sinful, and dark, self-serving life. And the reason that we're not satisfied, and the reason that no one since Adam and Eve, apart from Jesus Christ, has been fully satisfied, is because when you take something as big as that away, a man and a woman designed to know the God that made them, full of joy, full of presence, full of understanding, receiving love from God all of the time, speaking with God, hearing from God, and their emotions and their hearts filled with the kind of emotions and spiritual satisfaction that only God can give. When the fall happened and we plunged into darkness, it's like the very our hearts were ripped out. That was taken out of us. And David says, in iniquity I was brought forth from my mother's womb. We're born without that. Without that. And it's no wonder then that we see men searching. The man or woman may not know what it is they're looking for. Most of the time they're not. But they know that they lack something. They know that there's something wrong. They know that they're thirsting for something that they can't quite define. And they look for it in lots of places. So in that way, I'm saying they're searching for God. Even if they don't know who he is, they're searching for something that can fill that void that only God can fill. They're searching for something that will be on a level with knowing someone eternal and divine. And they search for it in many ways. They search for it in relationships with each other. They search for it in academic or career achievement. That pursuit and that search day by day, that the next thing will come, the next level will come, and that will satisfy me. They search for it in their possessions and having them in order, having it all look a certain way, in their house and their home and all these things. That if they can make everything right, then they might have some peace and some rest. But yet when they do it, there is still that longing for something more. They search for it in travel. They search for it in thrill-seeking. They search for it in interests, in art, in science, in whatever it might be. Things that will stimulate the mind. Things that will that can be an object of our passion. Things that we can get excited about, that will make us feel a sense of awe. Something to worship. Something that's not ourselves, but that we can look at and that we can feel better. And in that sense, though man doesn't know that it's God he's searching for, at a fundamental level, that's what he's looking for. Augustine said that man's heart is restless until it finds rest in thee. A God-shaped cavern deep within us that gnaws away at us, and that every pursuit that we have only tells us more that that's not it. It's God that we're searching for. But although Christ says in the parable, he's seeking beautiful pearls, he's seeking fine pearls, verse 45, Jesus isn't trying to teach us there that man is going around actually searching for the real God, as he is. The parables don't work that way. Jesus' main point is that this man doesn't have something, and then he finds it. He's not saying in the parable that man knows, that man is saying, I need Jesus Christ, because the natural man, Paul says, cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God. Paul says that that men and women as we are without the touch of Christ are at enmity with God. So we may be going around searching, but it's definitely not a gospel of forgiveness we're looking for. It's not a gospel of change. It's not repentance we're really looking for. We want to keep what we have, but we feel unsatisfied, so we're looking for something. But if anyone in our natural state gives us the true character of God, tells us he's holy, or tells us he expects change, or tells us that our lives have to be turned upside down, or tells us that we have to give certain things up, we don't like that, and we'll look elsewhere. We'll create another God, or we'll find it in Islam, or we'll find it in Hinduism, we'll find it in atheism, we'll find it in just worshipping something in this earth. We don't look for it in the gospel. That's what this whole section of this gospel is about. Jesus says in the first half of the chapter that the kingdom is hidden. It's not like that. It's not something men can see and that they're looking for. It's hidden. And we think that the parables are illustrations to make the gospel really simple so that everyone will understand it. But Jesus doesn't say that. Verse 11, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, disciples. But to them it hasn't been given. His quote from Isaiah in verse 14. He tells Isaiah to preach to the people so that they will not understand, that they will not see, that the hearts have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and that they're not going to understand. So these supposedly simple pictures are designed to attract someone who God is working with, but to everyone else, they just seem empty. So when I say that man is going around searching, he's not searching for the true God. Jesus says that man will not come to the light. He says to Nicodemus in John 3. Man is in darkness, and he will not come to the light in case his deeds are exposed. So it's not a rational thought process that men have when they seek. They're just seeking, and they're desperate and looking for something. And if you give them the gospel, they don't say, oh, I know exactly what God is like, and I'm going to think it through, and then I'm going to reject him. Our sin is worse than that. Our sin is worse than that. Our sin is like what Jesus said to Nicodemus, darkness and light. It's instinctive. We don't even have to think about it. We just don't like light. We're like nocturnal animals that just don't want to come into the light. It's instinctive. We just don't like the exposure of it, the intensity of it, and we just automatically stay where we are. What a terrible picture that is of man. That all around the world today that people are in that condition, looking for something, not knowing what they're looking for, not understanding what they're looking for. And even if we give them the gospel, if we try and say something to them, there's just an automatic, instinctive distaste for it. They don't even have to think about it. They just know instinctively, I'm like this, I'm in my sin, and my sin is not compatible with this message. And instinctively, they just shrink back from it. That's why Jesus is telling these parables. He tells them of word that can come to them. He tells them there's going to be a judgment at the end. He tells them that they need a seed planted in them to grow. He tells them that they need a leaven in them to change them and make them like himself. And he's telling these people, you're searching for something. And if you want to know what the kingdom of God is like, if you want to know how to be saved and to be safe, if you want to know how to enter, you have to realize that you don't have this and you're in poverty as you are. Man is searching. This man is searching, but secondly, he finds something. And that's what happens in the process of someone being saved. There's a search process going on, and something is found. This man, verse 45, is like a merchant seeking some fine pearls, but he found one pearl of great price, of great value. He almost can't believe it. This isn't the pearl he was looking for. He didn't set out that day to find that one pearl. This pearl is a surprise to him. He doesn't know what the kingdom is. None of us know what the kingdom is until God reveals it to us and draws us into it. We don't know what it is. In the fictional story, he finds a pearl of great price. In reality, for us this morning, we have to find the one pearl of great price. What is that pearl? Well, it's the kingdom of God. That the entire section makes that clear. The kingdom of heaven is like a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like someone finding a pearl. This pearl represents a kingdom. But we can go a little deeper than that. It represents Christ himself, the king. The pearl can't represent the kingdom without being connected to the king. The word kingdom reveals to us straight away that this is about a person. The domain of the king, that's what the word kingdom means. And it's surprising how often we can think of kingdom. Even as people who have grown, we may have been Christians for 20 years, and we can think wrongly about the kingdom of heaven. We can think wrongly about it. Focus entirely on the kingdom. this thing that we're interested in that's so intricate and involves so many people and involves glorious things, a glorious message. Words in the Bible like riches and honor and eternal life, sins forgiven, all these things. And we think the kingdom, and we can think about it without thinking about the King who gives all of the beauty, glory, and satisfaction in that kingdom. The pearl of great price may be a man finding the kingdom, but you can't find the kingdom without finding the King. This pearl is unique. He found one pearl of great price. There's a uniqueness to this pearl. It stands out from all other pearls. This man was seeking fine pearls. And in the world of pearls, lots of oysters produce pearls of varying sizes, varying perfection, and you can find them in lots of places. You can find them all over the world. You can find them in rivers. You can find them in rivers in America. But they're just small. They're small and they're in the fresh water. Not all pearls are the same. These oysters attempt to make a pearl, but not all pearls reach the perfection and uniqueness of a pearl like this. Remember, this man goes after this and sells everything he has, his house, all his possessions, just to get this pearl. It's worth millions of dollars. That's how much this pearl's worth. You find pearls today that, if they're in the right conditions, they can grow, and you can find one, perhaps, maybe in hundreds or thousands, that grows to such a size and is so perfect in its shape and in its luster that people will pay a huge amount of money for it. Even today, when we've worked out how to cultivate them and do them artificially, it's still unique for a pearl to be worth this much. They're extremely rare. Most oysters that try and produce pearls, it doesn't work out. There's some deformity, or the oyster dies, or there's some problem. It's very rare to open one up and to find one that's of a good size and the right quality that you can actually sell it. They're far more rare than large diamonds. And if they're like that today, imagine what it was like in the ancient world. These pearls were only for royalty. There was a Roman general that we know from Roman history that didn't have enough money to launch a military campaign. And his mother had inherited a pair of large pearl earrings. And he sold one of the earrings just to fund the entire campaign, the military campaign. In the ancient world, Jesus is choosing this on purpose. He's probably heard about something like this, heard about a discovery like this. This is the pearl to end all pearls. This is way out of the ordinary. This is a pearl of inestimable value. And that's what Christ is like in the real world. Utterly unique. And what is his uniqueness and his beauty and his luster that would make someone desire him and sell all that they have to get him? He is glorious and beautiful in himself. And you think about that this morning, if you're wrestling with the gospel, or if we are saved and we're Christians. Think about Christ presenting himself this way, for this is his idea. He says to you and me as Christians, I am to be to you like a pearl that cannot be priced, that is so unique and so desirable and such a must-have that everything else becomes dross and sellable compared to me. Why is he valued like that? You think about him. In his glory, in his eternity, before he even came, when he dwells in the Trinity, in absolute beauty, in inapproachable light, with the angels veiling their faces before him. Like we have to do today, when the sun is shining. You can't look at it. It's pure. It's older than you are. It's more powerful than you are. You're drawn to it, but it overpowers you. And Christ is the one, the Son of God is the one by whom all that was created. He thought up the sun. So if he made the sun, that means his glory, his beauty, his heat and his warmth and his life-giving power must transcend the sun. Like time, multiply that without number. He's the one that created all beautiful things. Everything that you find beautiful, everyone that you love, anything that you see in the creation, when you look up to the stars, when you look around at the colors and all of these things, you just think about it. The Son of God, by whom all things were created, he is the one who thought those things up. So if he can create such beauty, how beautiful must he be himself? How beautiful must his mind be if he thinks up the color spectrum? If he thinks up creating all these designs and the sky and the seas and the animals and humanity and all these things, when he creates human love, when he creates human beauty, how much must he be essentially beauty and essentially love? That's what he's like. One pearl, one beautiful pearl that you just look at and you want, that's who the Son of God is, but in his ministry as well, in coming, in these words in Matthew 13, in these parables, speaking with wisdom, with clarity, with humility, for our good, for our salvation, and then later on in his ministry, dealing with the disciples, keeping the disciples, being patient with the disciples, going to the cross for us all as disciples. Beauty, the one who spoke the expanding cosmos into being, is the one at the same time who will not bruise, who will not break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoldering wick. Someone so great and so awesome, yet he can condescend to our level and become one of us with flesh and bone and a mind and a heart, and he can interact with us and be gentle with us. And though he's diametrically opposed to our sin and hates it with a perfect hatred, look at his restraint. Look at his willingness to speak at our level and say, you need to be saved. This is going to work out badly. You're going to lose your soul. Come to me. You don't have to ascend up and find that eternal God. You can find him here through this doorway, through this pearl that's set before you. Beautiful, perfect, shedding his light just like a pearl does. Do you find him that beautiful, friend? Do you find him that beautiful? You're a Christian. Do you find him that beautiful? We sang Psalm 45, you are fairer than the sons of men. And grace is poured into your lips. And in that song in the Old Testament, that song written by Solomon, the Song of Solomon, the companion passage to Psalm 45, my beloved is chief among 10,000. And his lips and his eyes and all these things are desirable to me. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. That's Christianity, to find that, to find a husband, to find that relationship which will transcend every earthly relationship. That is his desirability, and do you find him that way? And what he gives you as well, not just who he is in himself as king, as a pearl, but all the riches of his kingdom. All the treasure, like the man found in the field, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, a justification, transformation, peace and hope in death, a promised resurrection, and inheriting the entire universe with Christ. What a rich kingdom, what the apostle calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's all contained in this pearl. You look at it, and it's beautiful. It comes from eternity. It is holy and desirable in itself, but it contains in it all of the riches and benefits of his kingdom. And when we look at that as Christians, should we not prize him and desire him and value him above all other things? For there is only one of these. Your wife and your husband and your children and your job and your activities and all these things, whatever place they take and whatever goodness of God is within them and that gives excitement and pleasure and variation in your life, gifts from God, but they are nothing compared to the giver. They are nothing compared to your Savior. For when you stand on that day before him, like these parables teach, the main question that we will be asked is not how much we valued the thing God gave us, or the job God gave us, or even our family, or anything like that. Though we are expected to serve in all of these areas for Christ's sake, and to produce fruit in all of these areas, and to value all of these things as God would have us value them. But the fundamental question on that great day is, what did you think of me? Did you love and value and desire me? That's the question that's put before this man, and that's put before every human being. Is God drawing you? Has he revealed something about this pearl to you? In this lost search that you have for something, has the door creaked open and light come through, and God is showing you something about the desirability of Christ? You have to see him in his beauty and his value, and the value of all of his benefits. And lastly, you have to respond to that when God gives it to you. You must respond. Gospel always demands a response. We want Christ to be different. We want him to tell us the beautiful things. We don't want the dramatic end. The dramatic end to each parable. The dramatic end to each sermon he gives. If we wrote these things, they wouldn't end the way they do. There's always a call to a radical choice. A radical movement in our heart. In this example, verse 45 and 46, a radical choice and movement must be made. He has to purchase this pearl. And what does Christ expect of us this morning? We have to go as he did, and we have to sell all that we have and buy it and get it. Only someone who's serious about this will do that. Christ's language is demanding. A choice has to be made. A change has to take place. You have to move from where you are, considering it, thinking about it, discussing it, and you have to step over the line, leaving all of those things and all those discussions behind, and you have to step forward and take hold of Christ himself. You have to be willing to drop everything and to grab Christ. That's what he commands us to do. That's what he expects of us. Renouncing anything that contends against him. Anytime Christ presents the gospel message, in these four accounts, in these four Gospels. He wants to be first. He wants us to see anything that might contend with him, anything that might get in the way. He wants to see that we're willing to utterly forsake it. He asks us to give up all of these things. We read the passage in Luke 14. Whoever is not willing to hate his father and mother, his brother and sister, his husband, his wife, his lands, his possessions. What's strong language? What's strong language for the one who commands us to love our wives and to love our children? He's not telling us to hate everyone. He's saying that in comparison to this demand, in comparison to life and death, in comparison to whether or not we truly have embraced him and we're holding him and we possess him, he's saying that the calamity if we don't do that is so severe that you have to be willing almost to hate everything else. It's a comparison statement Christ is making. And if you're serious about it and it really hits home to you what's at stake here, that language will make sense to us. It will. If I'm just saying to you, there's something nice and beautiful, do you want it? Him telling you to forsake all that wouldn't make sense to you. But if it hits home to you that your soul could be lost eternally without another chance, without another discussion, without another life in this world, without another sermon, without another 10 years to figure it out, if he came today and just took you out of this world in an unconverted state, that would be it. That would be it, over. You would never see another sunrise again, and you would never hear another sermon again. You would never hear the voice of Christ saying, come to me and reorganize your life. You might go home today and say, well, I'm going to weigh up whether or not I should put Christ first. No, we should put him first. That's where he belongs. And if we understood what may be facing us, if we're not sure about this, and if we don't grab it and sell everything, if we're playing with the most awful thing we can possibly imagine, the biggest loss you will ever experience. You've lost money. You've maybe lost your home. You've maybe even lost a spouse. Maybe your family has been torn apart because the devil got in and wreaked havoc. And you think about what that did to you and how it tore you to pieces. What if you lose life? What if you lose grace? What if you lose warmth, hope, happiness, joy? What if you're plunged into an eternal depression in which all your conscience will be aware of is that God's anger is towards me and he will never stop? I almost want to apologize for speaking this way, but that would be sin. It's just my fearful flesh that wants to apologize for speaking about what Christ spoke about two verses before our parable. I have to. When we describe it that way, will you not put him first? Will you not listen to me, but look at your Savior saying, I am a pearl, so treat me like a pearl. If you found this, everything else wouldn't matter. You'd put it in a safe place. You'd always know where it was. You'd put it in your hand, and you wouldn't let go of it. And Jesus is so much more precious as a Savior than this pearl. So, he demands a change, a response. And we have to walk forward in an act of faith and only see him and take hold of him. You can't have part of him. For him, it's all or nothing. The gospel is free. It's free. You can just take hold of it this morning. You don't have to pay anything for it. It's free to every single one of us this morning by faith to take hold of something that is going to last forever, to live forever, to love forever, to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's absolutely free, but it will cost you your life. It will cost you all the little idols you want to keep hold of. It'll cost you wanting a little bit of Christ, but holding on to all of the films and the movies and the interests and the clubs and all of the pursuits that take up so much time, all of the politics and all of the sports and everything that's grabbing onto you and dragging you down so that you can't give Christ your all and serve in his kingdom. It'll cost you all that. Not that you never have any of these things in your life at all, but it will cost you your allegiance to them. You may have an allegiance to one of these things. You may be saying, Christ is everything to me, but he's not really everything, because there's something really important that takes up so much of your time, and it's beautiful, so attractive, so enjoyable, and it means you're hardly ever alone with Christ, loving Christ, telling him that you love him. For him, it's all or nothing. It's free, but it costs so much. It's free, but it's not cheap. So let's not treat him like he's cheap. We have searched for something if we're Christians, and marvelously, there was a moment in our life where the Spirit of God revealed it to us, and we found it, and he's showing us his beauty, and we're to be like Paul, that we count all things as dung for the excellency of the knowledge of him. No matter what it is that we've had, we have to count it all as dung, that we might grow in knowledge and in communion with him. We searched, we found, and now we have to value him. May God help us all to do just that very thing. Before we sing, let's call upon him for a moment in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we praise you for this treasure that we stumbled upon. We praise you for a man who is our Lord, who speaks like no one speaks, and who loves us like no one loves us. And of all that we have and own, and every relationship that we have in this fallen world, and we bless you for these things, but we acknowledge that they are temporary, and that the ultimate relationship which will carry us into the endless ages of eternity is our relationship to our husband and head. Oh, we pray that we would always put him first as the head of the church, as the head of our homes, and as the Lord of our hearts. For in the resurrection there will be neither giving or taking in marriage, but we will be like the angels of God. So we pray then that we would use everything that you have given us as an instrument of serving you and as a gateway to knowing you better and better. O Lord, that we would dwell upon your beauty. O Christ, reveal your beauty to us. And may we rise, may we transcend, and with spiritual eyes understand and experience more and more of all that you are. For you have unsearchable riches in yourself, and we can never exhaust them. What a privilege it is to know someone like you, and to know that you've saved us from the worst thing that we could ever imagine. Help us then, even this day, that your word would have dropped into our hearts, and that like in the other parable, that it would grow and that would bring forth the beautiful fruits that you desire. Be with us then and bless us this day in Christ's precious name. Amen.